Well, let us once again seek the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, with thy word open before us, we are concerned that our hearts must be made ready. We are concerned, O Lord, that we can easily receive thy word with hardness and with prejudice. We can easily speak of it and preach of it, but not be touched by it. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst touch our hearts. Help us, Lord, as we consider thy truth, to view the world through the lenses of the Scriptures. Then to live according to thy word and thy commands and precepts, not according to what men would think. Lord, help us, for we feel so weak. The pressures are so great. The devil has its hand in everything, O Lord. And Lord, we feel that we are being challenged from every direction. Lord, help us. May the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which passes all understanding, bless our souls, and for us to be taught of thee, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, turn with me again to 1 Timothy and chapter 2. We have said all along, as we have been studying the first of the pastoral epistles, that these letters from the experienced pastor and apostle to a younger pastor about pastoral matters, spiritual matters in the governance of the local church, matters that relate to the local assembly of God's people. We've said that as we've studied this pastoral letter, that we find here a pattern for ministry, a divinely appointed set of directives for how we are to live and to minister and worship God as God's people and among God's people in the local congregation. Last time we were looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verses 1 through to 7. And we saw important matters relating to the church's prayer addressed by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle was speaking to the church about its posture toward the world. In verses 1 and 2, the Apostle argues that the church is to be praying for all kinds and classes of people, including the rulers, which are so often in opposition to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to Christians. And the church could have been tempted, you see, at the time to pray against the rulers who were so pressing down on Christians in Ephesus. Or they could have simply been tempted not to pray, to ignore the matters, and not to pray for them at all. But the apostle says, no, you pray for your rulers, you pray for your kings, you pray for those who are in high places, those who are persecuting you, you pray for them, you pray for all kinds and classes of people, you pray. That should be your attitude. What a challenge it is. Do you pray? Do you pray for all classes of people, or those people who are for you, not people who are against you? Do you pray for your enemies? This is a practical outworking of love your enemies. If you are a friend and a lover of your enemies, you would pray for them. And then in verses 3 to 6, the apostle explains why. He gives them an expression of God's desire to see all kinds and classes of men and women and boys and girls come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he reminds us that there is one mediator, there is one ransom, there is one atoning sacrifice for sin, and there is only one hope in the world. And if we have been saved by that hope, by grace, then we also must pray. If we are going to really love humanity and those around us, we must pray that those around us would come to know that one hope savingly in Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle Paul concludes in verse 7 by reminding us that he himself is an apostle to the Gentiles. He's been appointed not simply to go to the Jews, not simply to go to one small ethnic group on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, but he's been appointed to go to the peoples of the world. And that too stands as testimony for the reach of God's work. And so the Apostle Paul continues on. This emphasis on prayer in the passage that we are to consider this evening. Now my intention was to look at verses 8 to 15, but I have too much material, so I think we will only deal with verse 8 this evening. It's a controversial passage in our day, and even within the Bible-believing churches. And I appreciate that people may have different views. Now, one thing is very clear, is men ought to pray. And another thing that is clear is this: those who pray, their lives should be holy lives. Their relationship with God should be right. Here is that description: you must be lifting up holy hands. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Is your relationship with God right? This is not talking about simply raising up your hand, even though that was a Jewish practice. This lifting up of holy hands is speaking of spiritually. That's why the term holy is used. It's not just an outward thing, it's an inward thing. Are you holy? And then your relationship with others. It says, without wrath. Without wrath towards your fellow man. Without a harboring of bitterness in your heart against anybody amongst people. This is a word that you get the word dialogue from, from the Greek. The term dialogue is come from this underlying word. And it means it's the thoughts that you have. You weigh things, you balance things. You within your heart, you have a conversation with yourself about someone, making judgments about someone. And the Apostle Paul says, what's your relationship towards others? And then he speaks and says, and doubting. We will come to these things. But I want to, at the beginning, to set this. If you are to pray, there are these things set for us. And men, you're called to pray here. What a responsibility that you have. And so the apostle is continuing in this matter of prayer. And I appreciate that we are coming to something that is very much controversial than some of the matters that we have touched on in verses 1 to 7. At least more controversial in our modern mind and modern times. If you read commentaries that were written before 40 years ago, you would see consistency amongst them all. But sadly, more modern commentaries that I was consulting even yesterday, they take a very different viewpoint. but I want you to balance things in your mind and see what the scripture says. Now, this passage from verse 8 to the end of this chapter, verses 8 to 15, is dealing with the roles of men and women in the church. The roles of brothers and sisters in the church of Jesus Christ, in the local assembly. What's their role? Now, I want us to think about this. It is, there is, first of all, a controversy in our time. I want to give some background introductory thoughts about this. Here the Apostle Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Friends, first of all, there's controversy in our times. Paul's words would have been controversial in his own day, in that he would have been seen as liberal and progressive. In our day, however, these words cause people to respond in horror to the Apostle Paul. They can't believe, as people read on and see what is described regarding the role of sisters in the church. They're horrified of what the apostle is saying. They can't believe that he would be so backward, so narrow, so close-minded, even chauvinistic. And as it is often mentioned in the media, as patriarchal. And so this is a very controversial topic in our day. It is not PC at all. Paul, in various places, addresses both male and female roles in the Christian home and in the Christian church and in society. And this is one of those passages where he addresses male and female roles and responsibilities, distinctive male and female roles and responsibilities in the local assembly, in the church. And there are frankly few areas in the church today more fraught with controversy than the role relationship between men and women in home and in the church. You don't have to turn on the television or look at media online to know that there have been an explosion, for instance, of female ministers in nearly all denominations and many churches that claim to be biblical churches. You don't have to look too far to in the liberal and large denominations to see very different expressions of male and female role relationships in terms of leadership and teaching and preaching in the church. Well, why does this church, why this local assembly here in Cheltenham, why do we do these things? Why do we practice the way we practice things? When these churches who profess to be followers of Christ and believing the Bible do what they do, why is there such a contrast? In part, the answer will be found in a in passage here, like in 1 Timothy 2. There are other passages as well that deal with these things on different levels. For example, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, and others. But this is one of the important passages answering why we do as we do. And the following verses, verses 9 onwards. I want to remind you, as we look at this passage, that Paul speaks very clearly to this matter. This is not wavering and general language that Paul gives us. This is very clear, unequivocal language. He is not the politician who studies the overnight accounts of the polls to see how things were leaning, and then he wrote his direction. And he said he was to give his speech the next day and thought, well, I will have to speak on that in that way. Or he tried to straddle the fence so that you couldn't figure out what he was saying, that he was speaking in generalities and vague terms. Oh, he's painfully clear with what he has to say. And there are modern commentaries published by evangelical publishers that are playing gymnastics over these texts. And also I want you to see that the apostle thinks that this is an issue that is important. Sometimes we say, well, look, it really is this really important? With half of the world never having heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, why are we quibbling about this? Well, the Apostle Paul thought this important enough to write down this pastoral epistle inspired by the Holy Spirit for the instruction of the church in all ages. God believes it is important, and the church then must obey God rather than men. And it is not a passage that we would come to readily. I've never preached on this text before. But as we go through Scripture, we are forced to look at this and we are to study the Word of God as it is before us. So it is a passage that God has inspired. And he believes it is important and significant for the life of the local congregation. And so we want to pause and think about this. Now Paul, the Bible, Christianity, and conservative evangelical Bible-believing Christians have all been the objects of much derision from modern secularists in the terms of our approach to male and female role relationships in the church. And this is something that we have to battle. We have to face it.
day in and day out maybe. People will call you all kinds of names for holding to biblical position. There was a time, or in our day at least, still people say, well, you hold to your view. As long as you don't preach it to us, as long as you don't impose it on us. But one day, my friends, I said, very near, if the way things go, they will come and say to you, this is no longer something to be ignored. This is hate speech. This is hate speech. Then it is that we have to stand and we have to be faithful. But all along we must follow the Lord. All along we must follow the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us upon the cross. Another thing I want to say in the second place of the confusion about respect and love for our sisters, Christian women. Was the Apostle Paul a woman hater, as some would say, and some even liberals I have heard would say, that the Apostle Paul simply had problem with women. And that's why he was a single man, they presume. And friends, Paul, the Apostle, throughout his ministry, was supported. If you only read the New Testament, he was supported by significantly by women. Did they think Paul was a woman hater and they still supported him? Paul often found the greatest of reception for his gospel preaching among godly women. Think of Lydia, the businesswoman who that he met from Thyatira, who responded to the preaching of the gospel and became one of the core of the disciples in a new area of ministry that Paul was preaching in and developing in Philippi. Look at the greetings, the way Paul refers to, even mentioning women in his letters. That was something that was not done in that day and age. The very fact that he mentions them, and not only mentions them, but he mentions them, he greets them with greatest of respect. He refers to them, not using their short name, but the full name he uses. And that shows he truly loves them and he cares for them. He says that they are dear to him. He refers to Priscilla, dear Priscilla. How kind that is, how gentle that is. Everyone else called Priscilla by her first name, by the short name, but the Apostle Paul expands it and gives the longer readings. In his letters, you just have to read through his letters and you see consistency in this. He was not a woman hater, as many would want us to think. There is no evidence at all, but the very opposite. The secularists just don't like the position that the Apostle Paul states here regarding female and male role relationships in the church. And so they call him all kinds of names. And consequently, they call anyone who follows his teaching those same names as well. They will call you and this church those names. But there is, of course, many Christians in our day want to vindicate Paul from the charge of being a woman hater. And so they do this by saying, well, Paul did not teach what you think that he's teaching. And they do this in three different ways. The idea is to say, no, Paul was not a woman hater, but it was not the intention of his teaching, or it is not the result of his teaching, to restrict the teaching and the ruling functions and offices of the church to qualified males. And there are these three arguments that they make. First, the argument is made that Paul did not mean what he seems to be saying here in 1 Timothy 2, or in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14. The argument goes something like this. Whenever the Apostle Paul puts a restriction on the role responsibilities of women in the church, it is only because of a specific, temporary situation in a local congregation. So you see, it was just to do with that congregation at that time. But his general ethic is one of equality. And he says, so it is egalitarian. It is all are equal together. And they would point to various passages. So, for example, they say, turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. What does it say there? And there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So they turn to passages like that. And the argument there is, in that passage, Paul makes it clear that his ethic and principle is one of equality. They are equal on every level. That's what we are told. There is no difference between men and women, we are told. Now, I want to pause here. Can you get from that verse that there is no difference between male and female in the Apostle Paul's writing? Well, only if you take Ephesians 5 about relationship between husbands and wives out of the Bible, only if you redefine marriage. And by the way, let me say this. Once that you argue a passage like that means that there is no difference between male and female, then you really have no ground for arguing that marriage ought to be between one man and one woman, if there are no differences between male and females. So Paul clearly doesn't believe that his statement in Galatians 3:28 and on such passages means that there are to be no differences, no distinctions in the way male and female relate and their functions and their roles, the way they should be in their lives, the responsibilities that they have in the home and also in the local church. It is absurd. But the argument is from these many modern thinking Christians, sadly. Well, the Apostle Paul's words in Galatians 3:28 outperforms, it trumps whatever he says elsewhere. And other times he was being influenced. But then in Galatians 3:28, he's speaking under inspiration. My friends, all is inspired. So that's one way that people argue. And sadly, liberal Christians argue. But the second way that they argue is like this. Paul is inconsistent on this issue. That he contradicts himself. Sometimes he says one thing and other time he says another. Well, he says that the role of women are restricted in the church. There he's caving in to the prevailing traditionalists in the church. And there he's looking back to his Jewish culture. And when elsewhere he speaks as one who equates everybody together and makes no distinction at all, there he is speaking in the spirit of Jesus Christ. And therefore we go with him when he is speaking in terms of equality. And that's the way we would take it, people say, when he says there is no distinction at all. That's the second way that people argue. And this is very much being argued by people who are leading these churches that we've come to call them emergent churches, that they're rethinking everything. And they say, really, there is no truth. It is whatever you come to that is truth to you, that is then God's word to you. It's old liberalism and modernism coming in different forms in our day. But that is exactly what people are saying. And there are churches, evangelical churches, who are being influenced. And I won't have time to go into more detail. But then there is the third way that people argue is this. And this is becoming more and more popular. And supposedly evangelical publishers such as InterVarsity Press, that used to be faithful and sound and publish the works of Lloyd-Jones and so on, they've published books promoting this position. It says that the New Testament ethic and principle is incomplete in this area. They say actually God does not speak clearly on the matter. That's what they say. One recent book that has come out says this. They say it is deficient, but that if we follow the trajectory from the Old Testament to the New Testament and then to extend it out, we then come to a better ethic than the ethic of the New Testament. Then we come to better principles. So they say you have to go beyond the Word of God on this matter.
In other words, if women's roles were restricted even more in the Old Testament and then broadened in the New Testament, but it's not broadened enough, we can follow the trajectory to broaden them even more and come to a better understanding and a better principle than the New Testament. And these are the evangelicals who are saying this. These are not people who are saying we deny the Bible and its inspiration. Now, I think you see, my friends, that all three of these approaches to the Apostle Paul and his writing creates problems with the view of Scripture. You have to denigrate Scripture. Can you say that we can come up with a better ethic than God Himself gives us in Scripture? Can we say that Scripture contradicts itself? And so we are to pick out and pick and choose and various parts that we think best? Or can we say that passages where the Apostle Paul says that he intends his words to be practiced in all the churches and elsewhere are only for some churches? You see, each of these explanations require you to undermine the authority of the Scripture in the life of the church. And none of these approaches is acceptable to the Christian with a high view of the Scripture. What does the Bible say? That should be your call. Not what I was brought up with and what I have experienced. And also, not the fact that I have still many questions that I can't answer. Friends, on this passage, it raises all kinds of questions in my mind, and I don't know the answers to. But that does not mean that I should then put this to one side and not see it as being important. My job is to preach to you as faithfully as I can the Word of God. We are not following or advancing a hidden agenda at all. We are just following the text here that says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And here I want to say something about, in the third place, the respect for the past and change for the future, I call it. The respect to the past and change for the future. The Apostle Paul is writing in a cross-cultural situation. He's writing in a situation where the Gentiles do not know the long-standing practices of the Jewish tradition. In a Jewish synagogue, the women would have sat on one side or stood, and the men on the other. The women had no place at all. In a Jewish synagogue, the men alone would have prayed, and the women would have remained silent. And Paul is speaking to church life where some Gentiles don't know the standing practices of the Jewish synagogue. But you will also notice that Paul is neither saying we are going to do just exactly as they did in the synagogue. He's not saying that we are going to do exactly as the people practice things in the synagogue. Nor he's saying we are going to scrap everything that was done in the synagogue and what they did, and start over to do it ourselves. He's not saying that either. He's saying, no, some of these things we do that have been guided by the inspiration of God, that God has led us to see, some of these things we don't do. But all of that we do in accordance with God's word. That's what he's saying. So there are certain things that you see. It goes back. You can see that it was the Old Testament practice. And then some things that you see that it was not the practice. He's showing the distinction from the old and the new. He's explaining to these Gentiles who don't know Jewish worship practice that proper Christian worship practice is, and what Christians take over from Judaism and what they don't take over from Judaism. And so because these Gentile men didn't know about the long-standing Jewish practices, and because they didn't know that the Old Testament had taught about their leadership, some of these men were failing to exercise leadership in a very important area of church life, prayer. Is this not the failing even today? Where are the men? Where are the leaders in the churches? Where are they? And so the very thing, the very first thing that Paul has to say about male and female role relationships and responsibilities is to the men. What a challenge it is. But what a privilege it is, friends, to call upon God, to pray to God. What a blessing this is. Imagine if the apostle said, oh, what must take place in the church. No prayers are offered up. No leadership at all. But he says, no. Men are to pray everywhere. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. He says we must take responsibility for ourselves. We must come knowing, sensing our own responsibility and relationship and roles, knowing what we are, what God has called men to be. They apparently been failing and falling down in their responsibilities to be there and to lead in their seasons of prayer, in their meetings for offering up prayer for the church, individual needs of the Christians, and to for the conversion of the lost and the world around them. They were not there to pray. And so he says, no, you must go and you pray. It is your responsibility. Now he does this again because he is in a cross-cultural setting. The woman's newfound freedom in Christ may well have tempted those Ephesian Christian women to do things that they ought not to do. This often happens when in times of change. Oftentimes happens. Maybe not intentionally even. But it does happen, especially when someone has not been well taught. And oftentimes when a new convert, they do certain things and you might bite your tongue and you might say, well, they have not been taught well. And you are patient with them. And they need teaching and guidance. And they need their hands to be held and led forward. Remember how, as well, in the New Testament, the Christian women, in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, in chapter 2 of Joel, were involved in Christian gatherings, in prophesying, as well as in praying. And there may have been many Christian women who may have seen that and taken things further outside of biblical framework and said, well, if some women can prophesy, then we ought to be able to preach as well. And we should be rulers and we should be preachers. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, I want you to tell you what you can do and what you ought not to and why. And what is God's pattern? And so Paul is speaking to these various kinds of specific practical questions to a cross-cultural setting. Then, for the rest of this section, he turns his attention to the ladies of the congregation that we will look at next time, God willing. But let's pause again on this text. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubt. And I want to say this in closing, that Christian men are to take the lead in general, and in particular from this passage, in prayer of the church. Christian men are to take the lead in general. Why do we emphasize the point on men? Because it says men. And not only it says men, it means male humans. That's what it means. It is a very different word that is used. For example, in verse 4, we read, who will have all men to be saved? That's for mankind. That's the word, a different Greek word that is used. But when the Apostle Paul comes and he says, verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, it means males. And then in contrast, he says in verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, and so on. So that is one of the basic reasons for saying that. He wants men to take the lead in public prayer, but they must be spiritual men. That's the issue. He sees a particular responsibility for men leading, but they must be spiritual men who are leading in the prayer of the church. He's not speaking generically here, very specifically. I want the men, male humans in every place that you gather for worship to pray. And here it's not talking about just generally any place. It's in the context of gathered assemblies of God's people, in times of prayer, in times of worship. That is what the context in which he writes to Timothy is saying. All are to pray, but men are to lead in prayer, audibly. And we see these things in Acts chapter 2, and we see this in again explained in 1 Corinthians 11. But especially Paul says, he wants the men to take the lead in prayer. And as we have already said, Paul's instruction would not have seemed strange to anyone familiar with the synagogue worship. But now he is having to speak to Gentiles in a new situation. And so he calls on these men especially to lead in prayer. What a responsibility he puts upon them. Now men should come in knowing of their responsibilities and proactively seek to lead and to serve the Lord in this. God wants the men to lead in prayer. And especially he wants them to be holy, lifting up holy hands. He wants them to be no dissension in the congregation. Men, my friends, you ought to be seeing it as your responsibility to come to prayer meetings and to prepare to pray. You must be a man of prayer at home. You must be a man of prayer at home. You must be a man of prayer in the church. That's what we should be. But then this doesn't mean that the gatherings are merely men's prayer meetings. Because all who gather are praying along with the one who is leading. The children who come, they ought to be praying in their hearts and following on along with the man who is leading. The ladies, the sisters should be following on in their hearts and calling upon God inwardly about the things that are being offered up to God. My friends, these are some of the things that we need to think about. Everyone is praying together, but the men are to lead. That's their function. If it didn't mean that, then why does the apostle use not the generic term for people rather than the masculine and the male form? And these are the things that we need to think about and grapple with and come to an understanding of. And why then, in contrast, he goes on to speak about the women's behavior in the following verses. And I appreciate that this, in recent decades, some godly pastors have taken a different line of interpretation. And I've said that women can also pray aloud and lead in the gathered assemblies of the church. But that is quite a new interpretation. If you just look back, and I think oftentimes, has the Lord left these things, left the church in the dark for 1800, 1900 years? About these matters, and so I would ask you to think through these things carefully. And these things are said in love. These are said as one who took a different line of thinking about this matter. And it's something that over the years of studying and going back again and again to these passages and challenging my own heart. And again, I said, it doesn't mean that there are no questions. It doesn't mean that we have worked out everything about these things. But it is very clear what it says. The basic teaching is very clear. Whatever your view might be, still it is clear that men ought to lead in prayer and they ought to be holy men. And now, as I conclude, you see that there are three hindrances that the Apostle Paul says to prevailing prayer in corporate prayer life of the church. It is for personal life. But specifically, he's referring to the corporate life of the church. When people come together to pray, what makes the prayer prevail with God? What are the hindrances that are mentioned here? It says men have to lift up holy hands. Unholy hands are hindrances.
Men ought to be spiritual men in their home and in the church. Male indolence, one has put. Male indolence is one hindrance. A lack of men not taking spiritual initiative to pray. That's a problem. Then there is a lack of holiness upon the part of the men who are praying. And then there is the matter of wrath and doubting. That is bitterness and divisions. This doubting, this word doubting, has to do with the doubting between Christians and the divisions that come, that exist in the congregation. And so Paul knows that each of these three things can rob the power of the corporate prayer of the church. And so he says, men, I want you to pray. I want you to pray, but live holy lives. So that when you pray, you're not pretending a spiritual life and then living a worldly life for the rest of the week. And I want you to pray in such a way that it flows from a healthy relationship, without bitterness, without anger, without wrath, without division in the life of the congregation. That's what he's saying. Put matters right in your personal life. Friends, these are very practical things for us today. It's easy for us to get upset with one another and harbor bitterness in our hearts. It's easy for us to live parallel lives, just distant from each other. Yes, gather together, but really we are living separate lives. We don't talk to each other. We don't know each other. We can't pray personally for each other. And Paul says, men, take the initiative. Pray, live holy lives, and be at peace with one another. Be at fellowship with one another in the local assembly. And what I find interesting, friends, in my own personal life and in preaching elsewhere and talking to some of the ladies even here and in other congregations, speaking to my wife, that the complaint that I hear most frequently, maybe eight out of 10 times, is not that the husband or the men in the church are authoritarian and domineering, but that their husbands, the men, will not take spiritual initiative and leadership in the home. Now, that is quite serious to think about. I'm talking about spiritual leadership. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about going to work and doing this and that, but actually taking spiritual leadership, guarding your home, guarding your children, being leaders in your home, taking responsibility over the spiritual progress and the teaching that takes place in the home. And then this is something that is often heard. And Paul is saying to the men, brothers, take initiative. Pray. Lead this congregation in prayer as men who are honest and godly. This is what we need. This is what I need to be, a godly man. I need to be a godly man here, at home, wherever in the sight of the world. I need to be godly, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how can I be? Unless I am converted. Unless you are converted. So we go back to the things of the gospel. Be a converted man. Be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, friend. So here are these things said. I ask you to think about these things. Study these things. Don't think things with the influences of the world around you, or your past experiences. See what the scripture says. And the questions that may come to your mind and heart, it may be something that we can talk together. We can learn and study the word of God together on these matters. May God then write his word upon our hearts on these matters. Amen.